I was going through and again through the Bible studies that I have been going through. I know that I've given a number of prophetic themed studies, and I know some were wondering if that's all they were going to hear is doom and gloom from here on out on the bi-monthly Bible studies, and that's not the case. What I wanted to do tonight was go into and delve into a topic. A lot of times it's rather interesting when you get into a character study or a study of someone's life in the Bible, and there are lessons that can be learned from that individual's life that we look to, and not only the lessons that the individual learned, but they're preserved and recorded for us so that we can take a look at their lives and see how those situations that they went through could apply to ourselves, and what can we glean from that? What sort of lessons can we learn from the individual? Again, in the past, I know that I've gone through a character study of Elijah and events that occurred and happened in Elijah's life, the prophet Elijah. And tonight, we want to go through a study with regards to an Old Testament individual, an individual by the name of Jacob. Now, again, we're familiar with Jacob. Again, the term that is often used in the Bible that God will refer to himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jacob is an interesting character in the Old Testament. It's interesting to take a look at his life. I mean, I kind of refer to him when you take a look at the interaction between he and Esau and their father when Jacob was trying to sort of steal the birthright blessing for himself. Of course, he had the help of his mother as well. But Jacob could be referred to in some of those early years of what he was doing as a con man. He was out for himself. But again, the Bible does hold Jacob in high regard. And we know that because of a statement that is made. You can turn over to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we find that there is a discourse that is taking place here in the middle part of the chapter in which the Sadducees were coming before Jesus Christ. And again, as they were commonly to do, as well as with the Pharisees, they were trying to trip Jesus up. They were trying to trap him. And so they were, again, you're dealing with a sect of people and the Sadducees that did not believe in the resurrection. And so they were proposing a particular question to Jesus, saying, imagine for a moment if a man and a woman married and the husband died and he had seven brothers or six brothers, whatever it might be. And the husband dies, so the wife then marries the brother, and then he dies, and then she marries the next brother, and so on and so on and so forth. And so as they lay this out to Christ, all of these men have died. She's married all of them all the way through to the seventh. And so their question is, in the resurrection, who is she going to be considered married to? Now, again, he gives his answer to them here in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, where he talks about they neither marry or are given in marriage in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 22. But it's interesting to note what he says here in verse 31. He says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So my point here is that Jacob is held with some high regard. God has referred to him again as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He's used that terminology. We see that in the Bible. But here, Jesus Christ is actually quoting that as well, that we find actually written, I believe it's in Exodus. Now, Jacob is interesting for another reason, because if you look at Jacob, we can kind of look at it from a standpoint of a typology. If Abraham was the first generation that had come into the church, we'll use it as a first generation in the family, and then Isaac being the second generation, and then Jacob being the third generation, he would be the same sort of equivalent in certain respects as a third generation member of the church today. You know, your grandfather was a part of the church, your father was a part of the church, and now you're a part of the church. So I find his story rather interesting, especially if you're a second, third, or even fourth generation member of the church, that we look to see certain things that we can glean from Jacob's life and learn some lessons from him. So we're going to look actually at three specific lessons that we are going to find from the life of Jacob. Now, before we get into that, we want to understand what is it that we're trying to focus on here when we look at these lessons learned from the life of Jacob, and that is that God wants a relationship with us. He wants a relationship with mankind. He wanted a relationship with the nation of Israel. He wanted them to be the model nation They, again, failed. He has, through the new covenant, chose to have a relationship with human beings one-on-one. Regardless of what the nation does, the physical nation, it does not matter because we have the relationship one-on-one with God. Whether you have been called in your family, or if your spouse has been called, or other family members have been called, or maybe you're in a situation where not everybody in your family has been called. The point I'm trying to drive at here is he's not necessarily calling families, he's calling individuals. So it shows us that God wants a relationship with us. So as with Jacob, just as he had a relationship with Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father, he wants a relationship with Jacob, much the same way, as I said, he wants a relationship with us. And he teaches us lessons along the way. We're going to see that there are certain things that occur in Jacob's life that bring him from a young man who is seeking his own way, and he is beginning to, through these particular events that will happen and occur, developing character in his life. Now, we understand in Jacob's life, he is going to learn some lessons, and he made some mistakes. There's no question he made some mistakes, but ultimately what we're going to find is that Jacob is going to move from self-reliance and the self to actually moving to having a reliance upon God. Okay? So let's look at this first lesson. Let's look at the first lesson. How do we know, how can we know for certain that God wanted a relationship with Jacob? Well, let's go to lesson number one here. We find it in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. We're going to read a rather lengthy passage of scripture here in Genesis chapter 28. This is going to be the passage that deals with the dream that Jacob has of the ladder. And he's going to see these people ascending this ladder that reached up into the heavens, and people coming up and down, ascending and descending on this ladder, as it says here, as we'll read, as angels of God. So he's seeing all these things. And so when he wakes from this dream, he's going to react to it. Again, Jacob's ladder is something that is sometimes we refer to in terms of Jacob's ladder being the reference to this dream that he has, where God is giving him a vision and he's showing him what his future is, what Jacob's future is. Let's pick it up here in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10. It said, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there were the angels of God, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this is, this vision that he's having, and again, God uttering these words, this is a fantastic opportunity that God is laying out to him, saying, this is not for your father or your grandfather, this is for you. Verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." In other words, this is a promise. This is a covenant between you and me, and you can count on it. Verse 16, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying," and this is what just is really something that I key on in this whole passage, verse 20. "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." That to me is interesting at the outset, because you have to realize that here we have a situation in which Jacob is basically giving conditional acceptance of God. God has promised to bless his seed. God has promised to bless his descendants, not because of something that his grandfather did or necessarily what his father did, but he's saying, I'm going to bless you. In other words, this is a covenant relationship that I'm going to have with you. Again, I understand that it came down through Abraham as that bloodline. I get that. But my point being here is that he's making it directly with Jacob. He's not saying, because your father and your grandfather obeyed me and had faith in me, therefore I'm going to do this for you. He says, I'm doing this for you. And when he wakes from that dream, he realizes the dream that he's had, how wonderful, how marvelous, wow, what a fantastic vision this was. But all of that is conditioned here in verse 20 on if God will be with me, if he will provide for me, if he will give me the bread to eat, and if he will give me the clothes to put on, then he will be my God. Again, this type of obedience, this conditional type of obedience, shows that Jacob's attitude had not really matured yet. Sure, he had seen the examples probably of his grandfather and his father, but Jacob was still with a sort of had a what's in it for me type attitude. What's in it for me? God, if you do this for me, then okay. But as long as you do that for me, I'll do this. But we're going to find that God is going to be working with Jacob again over time. So what's the lesson we want to learn from this first point in Jacob's life, this act that we see here when God gives him this vision? It's this. God wants us to move from self to selflessness. Jacob is going to have to move from self to selflessness. He's going to have to move from doing something for the right reason and not just for what's in it for me. Now, the marvelous thing is we're going to see that God puts him through two other instances that we're going to go through tonight to sort of chip the rough edges off of this individual. So God is going to work with him, but we see the position where he begins and he says, yeah, I'll do it and I'll obey you and you'll be my God as long as you give me food, as long as you give me clothing, as long as you give me protection, as long as you give me, sure, you can be my God. So he kind of creates this conditional acceptance of God. Let's notice over in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Again, moving from the self to the selfless attitude. Philippians chapter 2, and let's take a look at verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, and let's notice verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, the Apostle Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now again, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Having the condition of being in a humble attitude of selflessness, doing something just for the sake of doing something because it is the right thing to do, and not because we expect something in return. Here in verse 3, it talks about letting nothing be done. Now, what does he mean here by nothing being done? Well, something being done is a physical action. Now, the physical action is an end result of something that comes into the mind, and we react or act on whatever is in the mind. We contrast the let nothing be done with the statement that he says, but in lowliness of mind. So the motivation of the mind has to simply be one of humility and wanting to do something for the sake of doing the right thing for the right reason and not so that it can get us something. The mind is, again, where it all starts. The inner recesses of the mind, of the heart of an individual, that's where the default position of the person goes. The default position of human nature is for self. But the converted mind, or the mind that is being converted, is moving to the point of selflessness, and the actions of a selfless individual are to look at something and to fulfill it in terms of doing it without some form of selfish ambition. So you begin to see what Jacob was dealing with. In his mind, there was still a selfish ambition there. It was for self. Give me food, give me clothing, give me shelter, give me protection, give me all these things, and if you do those things, then you can be my God. That's not really the mind that God is after. But again, as we said, he's going to work with Jacob. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16. I'm going to go through a couple of Proverbs here on this first lesson that we're going through, and I'm going to also share with you another translation of the scripture we'll read. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, and I want you to notice verse 16. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16. Proverbs 14 and verse 16. He says, "A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident." Fool is self-confident. Good News Translation. I use this particular translation looking up this scripture. Notice it says the following, that same verse, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16. "Sensible people are careful to stay out of trouble, but stupid people are careless and act too quickly." So again, what motivates the mind? What is the intent of the individual? A sensible person is going to stay out of trouble. They're going to think about something, where, as the Good News Bible translation, a fool or a stupid person is going to be careless and act too quickly. If you were to ask, go back and say to Jacob as we get to the end of his life, "Do you remember at that particular moment in time when you saw the vision of people going up and down the ladder? Do you remember when God was talking about blessing you? Do you remember what you said when you said if?" I mean, at that particular point, I'm sure Jacob would say, "I was pretty stupid. I was pretty careless with my words before God." He would have grown in understanding to that point. So we kind of learn something, again, what we want to avoid in terms of how we deal with a particular situation. But in this particular proverb, it's not just a condition of a lack of self-control, but again, concern for self over others. That's, again, the point that we're trying to drive at, this selfish ambition and conceit that Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 was talking about. Let's look over a couple of pages. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. This is, again, a familiar passage. Proverbs chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. He says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Now, let me read it from the Good News Translation, that same two verses in Proverbs chapter 16. "Pride leads to destruction and arrogance to downfall. It is better to be humble and stay poor than to be one of the arrogant and get a share of their loot." So, again, sort of the terminology I like of the translation, to put it in a contemporary style of wording. Temporary riches are with the proud. Jesus Christ makes the statement in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We call that deferred gratification. But it comes from having a lowliness of mind. It comes from removing the selfish ambition from one's mind. Notice James chapter 4 and verse 10. James chapter 4 and verse 10. James chapter 4 and verse 10. It's probably one of the most familiar scriptures that you have read. You've probably read it dozens upon dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times, depending on how long you've been in the church. But just reading it is one thing. Putting it into practice is perhaps the hardest for many people to do. James chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." The exaltation or the lifting up comes from God, not by our means. In the case of Jacob, he had to come to see himself as he was. Now, we're going to see that in the next two stories that we read of his life. We're going to see how he came to that point and saw himself as he was. But at the initial point here, we understand that he had to be humbled. And once God humbled him, then God was able to lift him up. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Notice the statement, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." It is said that God's timing is perfect in every situation. His timing is perfect in every situation. The problem is that man does not, we have a tendency to want to get ahead of God. We get out in front of our skis, we get over the top of our skis, and that's how you roll down the hill. The statement is made here in verse 6, in due time, in due time. God's timing is not our timing, and God's timing is perfect timing, so we have to remember that. Let's go back to lesson number 2 now. We're going to pick this up in the life of Jacob. Let's turn back over to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. We know of Jacob with his conniving and his scheming of stealing the birthright or taking the birthright from Esau, and how he did that, and and what he did in order to make that happen, how he had the help of his mother. We know about his deception. We know that that's why we kind of refer to it sometimes as Jacob could be seen as perhaps a con man of sorts. You know, Esau played his own part in that as well. I mean, Esau's got to take some responsibility for despising the birthright. But Jacob could also be viewed as a con man in terms of taking the birthright from Esau. But we're going to find in this second passage or the second story out of Jacob's life that payback is going to come back to Jacob. So how he played his father and played Esau in order to get that birthright, we're going to find that it comes back on Jacob with this particular part of his life. It's just going to end up happening, and that God is going to work with Jacob on a long course of knocking the rough edges off of him. And it's going to come at the hands of his future father-in-law, Laban. And it's, again, Jacob thinking he was cunning, thinking he was sneaky, but he's going to find that he meets his match with his future father-in-law. Let's look at Genesis chapter 29, beginning here in verse 10. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 10. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Now, again, the black and white probably doesn't tell that very well. This was obviously a very, at this particular point in Jacob's life, as we saw what he did in terms of taking the birthright from Esau and the sneakiness and the cunning, that he wasn't just going to roll that stone away from the well's mouth in order to get water for just anybody. He probably saw Rachel and he was just, wow, that's the woman for me. I'm going to marry her. I want her to be my wife. And so we find that he is introduced to who will eventually be his future wife. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Continue on here in verse 13, that it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. So again, they're sort of a family type atmosphere and they're all excited. You know, you probably had that situation happen before. If you haven't seen somebody, you find out it's a relative, a long lost relative from some time ago. My parents, I think it was in 1987, went to Italy for the Feast of Tabernacles. And my father was able to find the Pinelli family, the Italian side, or the Pinelli side of the family. And it was a cousin, I believe it was, a distant cousin, who was related to the family. She was hesitant to let him in. He brought a translator, someone from the church with him to translate. And when she suddenly found out that this was one of her relatives from America, she was all excited and came in and just, you know, with open arms welcoming him in. So you kind of get the same situation. You know, you find out this is a relative welcoming him in. Laban's welcoming him in. And notice what he says here in verse 14. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. So during this period of time, obviously we have a situation in which this girl that was at the well watering the sheep, and here Jacob meets Rachel, that he's all enamored, and I'm sure that that feeling just grew over that month that he was there in Laban's house. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. We are benefit of knowing the rest of the story here, right? We're going to go through it, but we know the rest of the story. We know that he's going to serve for 7 years, and then he's going to pull the switch saying, okay, at the end of 7 years, you can have my daughter. And then he's going to pull the switch. Oh, well, you know, it's supposed to be the oldest daughter first, and then the youngest daughter gets married. So he's going to be sneaky and cunning in his own way. But he's also a little sneaky and cunning here in terms of, tell me what your wages should be. I mean, he knew what he would be willing to pay for someone to work his livestock and work for him. But he's going to set Jacob up. So again, as I said before, I use the term the player, that being Jacob, gets played by his future father-in-law. Now Laban had two daughters, verse 16. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 daughters for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now, verse 19, rather interesting. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So we have an agreement. Yeah, you know, you're family, and it's better that my daughter should be with you. So we got a deal. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. I mean, you talk about, you know, you're with somebody that you love, and you look back at the life that you've had, and you simply say, wow, it's just like yesterday when we met. Just yesterday we got married. You know, my wife and I will sometimes talk about that. It's hard to believe sometimes that we've been married as long as we have, because it seems like just yesterday we met at the feast in Kelowna, British Columbia. So every time around the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm always reminded again of when I met my wife and when we met each other. So again, this 7 years, we think, wow, that's a long time to say, okay, I want this future wife and I'm willing to work for you for 7 years. But they loved each other and they were willing to wait that period of time as the agreement that Laban had struck with Jacob. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife for my days are fulfilled. I'm sure he probably had a calendar there and I'm sure he was crossing off the days, you know. There's 1 month. Okay, here we go. I mean, he was just waiting and 7 years are up, 365 days. That's it. That's it. We're done, daddy-in-law. Where's my wife? Verse 22, then Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her, and Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? You tricked me. We had a deal. Was it not for Rachel that I served you? And why then have you deceived me? Again, we see a situation in here in which he got played. And Laban said, it must not be done. Verse 26, Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me another 7 years. Sort of like going before the judge. You know, you get a sentence of sorts and say, okay, 7 years. Well, sorry, we got it wrong. You're going to have to serve another 7 years. Again, this was a cunning. This was a trickery. But you remember how Jacob used cunning and deceit to get Esau's birthright. You remember what he did, how he got the help of his mother. You remember the trickery. And so what we find here is that it's coming back around on him. Those things that happened and occurred on taking that birthright. So what's the lesson that we learn here? What is the lesson that we want to learn from this particular event in Jacob's life? It's simply this. What goes around comes around. In other words, you reap what you sow. Esau had despised his birthright, but Jacob had also used cunning and deceit to steal the birthright from Esau. So now his actions, that being Jacob's, are being thrust back upon him by his father-in-law. You get my point here. You understand and realize the lesson is clear here. Over a long period of time, what goes around comes around. Sowing good things will reap good things, but it's a law that God has put in motion, sowing and reaping. You cannot stop it. In the context of what we're speaking about, the acts that will come will be reaped or as an end result of what we have done before we ever get to those particular events and reaping whatever we have sown. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a cautionary tale of sorts that we look at something and we say, you're going to reap what you sow. Now, you can look at that whole situation from Jacob and Esau and say, well, Esau despised his birthright. Okay, I'm not going to disagree with that. But notice what Jacob did in order to get it. Look at the deceit that he went through. Look at the cunning. Look at the sneakiness he went through in order to get it. Now, he understood the meaning of the birthright more than Esau did. But that doesn't necessarily mean the end doesn't justify the means, if you understand what I'm saying here. He sowed some actions and he ended up getting played just as he played Esau. This time it was coming again, as I said, at the hands of Laban. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says this, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. We often go here when we talk about terms of attitude, and we can sow the seeds of good actions in terms of good attitude and how we do something and reaping the benefits at some particular moment in time in the future. Again, the growing season of any particular seed is across the map. It's all over the place. Some seeds take longer to germinate and grow, develop, pollinate, whatever it might be, until they come to maturity. But the point being here is if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. They would understand this because, again, you go back and understand that when a seed is spread, you've got a seed spreader, that sometimes people will take that seed in their hand if you've got a garden or whatnot, whatever it might be, on a specific type of whatever growth you're trying to grow. You might be sowing the seed. You're throwing it out there. If you're sowing more of that seed, the whole idea is that you're wanting more of something to pop up. Let's say you're sowing wildflowers in a particular patch of ground. Do you just take, you know, you don't count out, well, there's five seeds there, I'll throw one there and one there and one there. But you just, rather than just taking a handful and another handful and another handful, you know what's going to end up happening is that if you sow bountifully, you're going to have a bountiful crop that comes in. Well, the same thing is again true here of attitude. If we are sowing with a good attitude, then we're going to reap the end results of the good attitude and the good things. If we're sowing the actions that lead to destruction, we're going to reap destruction. Notice over in Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. If you are continuing to operate financially from a standpoint of sowing the seed of spending more money than you have coming in, what do you think you're eventually going to reap? Probably going to end up reaping bankruptcy if you don't get that under control. You cannot expect that you will sow seeds of destruction and that somehow it's going to reap something good. It just doesn't work that way. Hosea chapter 10, notice what the prophet Hosea said here. Hosea chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, he says, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." Verse 13, "You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way in the multitude of your mighty men." So you learn a painful example here, the contrast of verses 12 and verse 13. You learn a painful lesson by reaping iniquity after, again, sowing bad seed. Let's take a look at a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. And let's look at verse 8. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 8. It says, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail." Let's see how that reads in the Good News Translation. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 8 in the Good News Translation says, "If you plant the seeds of injustice, disaster will spring up, and your oppression of others will end." What goes around comes around. You cannot reap good consequences and good things from, again, sowing bad actions. Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. Let's take a look at verses 18 and 19. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. Proverbs 11, verses 18 and 19. "The wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward." So again, we're finding the analogy. There's a train of thought here. On what you're sowing, that's what you're going to reap. "The wicked man does deceptive work, but he sows righteousness. But he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death." That's the end result. That's the fruit that comes. You look at the world today and around us. You look at this nation right now. It is sowing the seeds of destruction. Everybody wants to interfere and fix it. And I'm like, how are you going to fix what's broken that can never be repaired? It can't be repaired. Because the seeds of destruction have been sown, and now we're reaping it. We're seeing it happen. The same passage of Scripture, Proverbs 11, verses 18 and 19, the Good News Translation, "Wicked people do not really gain anything, but if you do what is right, you are certain to be rewarded. Anyone who is determined to do right will live, but anyone who insists on doing wrong will die." That's what the Scripture says. If not for the unseen hand on high, if not for God intervening, man would utterly destroy himself because he has sown the seeds of destruction. But again, it will come in due season. Notice Psalm 50. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 21. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 21. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 21. He says, "These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes." You reap what you sow. Within the whole principle of sowing and reaping, the term in due season is most important. As I said before, physical crops have a physical growing season depending upon how you grow and what is grown and what the seasons are. They vary. Spiritually speaking, this is true as well. Have we ever wondered how someone can get away with sowing bad seed, spiritually speaking, and not reaping any consequences? There's an answer for that. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. How can somebody continue to throw bad seed out there, bad actions, and not reap bad consequences? How is that possible? Well, there's a statement that is made here that is rather interesting. It's, again, dealing with a group of people here that, again, were constantly after God's people. But notice here in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, we're talking about the Amorites. And there's a statement that's made. And it was, again, from a historical standpoint, he's talking about the Amorites and how they were coming against Israel. But there's also an understanding as well for us today, for people today. Notice what it says here in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16. It says, "But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." In other words, it has not come to the full. The iniquity has not come to the full. Sometimes God is going to allow something to happen because the iniquity will not come to the full. God allowed Jacob to go some time before he was tested with Laban. It took time. It took due season, but the fruit arrived. God will allow the sowing to occur, but when the iniquity comes to the full, when it is risen to the full, he will deal with it. All right, let's move to the third lesson that we find, with regards to Jacob. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. What we're going to find at this particular point is that Jacob is going to have to leave with his family and his goods from father-in-law, he'd gathered up everything, and he's going to have to go back to face Esau. Now, remember, a lot has transpired from that time. There's an old statement, one of the Star Trek movies, I can't remember what it is, but there's a statement that is said, "Revenge is a dish best served cold." This is going to be a situation that Jacob, in the back of his mind, is going to have to go back to his family. He's going to have to leave Laban. He's going to have to leave with his goods. He's going to have to go back, and he's going to have to face Esau. He's going to have to face Esau knowing what he's done. We don't have any indication after he stole that birthright from Esau of what the relationship was like, other than it had to be tainted, it had to be scarred, it had to be very, very bad. But now God's saying, you have to go back and you have to see your brother. This is where it had all started. We come and realize that he's got to now go back, and we understand and realize that he had gone through this sort of, remember that first lesson we learned of conditional acceptance of God. If you will bless me, I will do these things. Now we're going to find that he's going to have a full and complete reliance upon God and deal with what no doubt he realizes is probably going to be the anger of Esau. Let's pick it up here in Genesis chapter 32. And notice in verse 9. Jacob's in true fear here because he doesn't know how Esau is going to react. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 9. "Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you." Now, in the back of Jacob's mind, he's got to be remembering when he was back there at where he called Bethel, and he saw that vision and like, well, he said he'd protect me, but, I know Esau, and he can get pretty angry. I remember when we were kids, I remember what he did to me when I did something he didn't like. Now you're telling me that I've got to go back to him. Notice verse 10. What's Jacob's response? "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies, of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Ah, He feared Esau, but notice through all of this, remember when he said, if you will do this? He remembered what God had told him. When he had that vision, you know, the vision of Jacob's ladder, when he had that vision, he remembered what God had said. Now, God, you told me this. You said my descendants would be blessed. I'm concerned for my wife. I'm concerned for me. I'm concerned for our children. I don't know what Esau's going to do. He knew he had to face an angry Esau. So he's come to the point where he realizes that he's not entitled to God's goodness. He's asking for it. He's coming to the point where he knows he has to wholly and completely depend upon God. My back is to the wall here. You're telling me to go back into a situation that I personally physically see is going to be an encounter that I'm fearful of. I'm scared of. I'm frightened of for my entire family. Now, when he's praying to God, it's interesting that you see that it's a powerful and it's an energetic prayer that we just read here in verses 9 through 12. It really encompasses five basic things. We find that he has a deep self-abasement, first of all. We recognize that he says, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. Secondly, he's showing a magnification of God's mercy. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all of your mercies and the truths which you've shown your servant. So again, he's showing that his mercies are far beyond and greater than anything he might need, but he's calling on that mercy of God now. He's also looking at number three, a deprecation of the evil to which he was exposed. He's recognizing that while Esau may have despised the birthright, he did this wrong. He shouldn't have done it the way he did. Fourthly, he's pleading the promises that God had made to him. You remember you said, remember when I had my head on that stone and I anointed that stone? Remember what I said? I'm pleading with you on those promises that you made to me in that vision. And finally, number five, he's taking encouragement from what God had already done. He recognized, because if you go through here and you see that not only was Laban's stock, not only were his herds magnified as an end result of the work that Jacob had done, when he left, he didn't leave just with his clothes on his back and his wife and his children. He left with a great many things with him. He was able to leave with some good. So he had been blessed. So he took encouragement from what God had already done up to that particular point. Now, I find this particular passage rather interesting because it's always interesting to me that you go back and we find throughout the Bible some of the most interesting, passionate prayers that we find towards God from people within the Bible are when that individual is under extreme duress. We find the pinnacle of that, Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's being led away to be crucified or be arrested and then led away to be tried and crucified, that passionate prayer that he gave to God, he was under extreme duress. We find again throughout the history of God's word that when a person is in that extreme duress situation, the passionate prayer that they offer up to God is just so gripping. And we find that with Jacob here in chapter 32. I'm not worthy the greatnesses of your mercy. So again, he's making his way back to where he needs to go. The story is not over here. We'll pick it up in the same chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 22. So they're going to camp for a night before they are actually going to be meeting Esau. Verse 22, chapter 32 here, verse 22. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, in my Bible, in my New King James, and I'm sure in yours as well, the word man is capitalized. Who was it that he was wrestling with? Well, notice verse 25. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he, speaking of the man, touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. That was not a human being. That was a supernatural event that was taking place. We come to find and realize as a result what's going to happen here that he was actually wrestling with the God of the Old Testament. He was wrestling with Jesus Christ. Verse 26, he said to him, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he called him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Let's ask a question here of this particular event, this wrestling match that took place with this, again, the event Jacob wrestling with God. Why would this wrestling match occur? Well, is it not possible that God was once again testing Jacob? What for? What was the lesson? Was it perseverance? Was it attitude? Jacob wanted the blessing. When he had his hip put out of socket, he was still not going to let this being go. I will not let you go until you bless me. He wanted that blessing. He demonstrated his total and complete reliance on God. He was holding on to God no matter what. Now, again, in the middle of all this, in the back of his mind, he's still dealing with this whole situation of having to face his brother. And then he's dealing with this wrestling match that takes place. And he's like, I'm not letting go. Let me go. The day's going to break. I'm not letting you go. Not until you bless me. So what do we learn from this third lesson in Jacob's life? What do we learn? It is this. We need to hold on to God no matter what. No matter what life throws our way, we have to wrestle at times. We will have to wrestle at times. We have to persevere, and we have to hold on, maintaining that positive attitude. There's no question in my mind that Jacob was probably in pain when he just, boop, put his hip out of the socket. I've known back pain. I know what it's like to be in pain so bad that you're almost come to tears because the pain is so severe. To have your hip put out of place like that, but he was holding on. The lesson for us as well, we have to hold on to God. We have to hold on to his word. We have to hold on to the way. It is an anchor. It is a rock. And especially in the middle of everything that we are going on right now, we must hold fast to it. We must hold fast to it. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. Notice what he says here. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. He says, you shall fear the Lord your God. There's where true fear has to come from. You can fear the events in the world around us today, or you can fear God. The events in the world around us today could take our physical lives. There's no question about that. But again, as Christ said, better to fear he who can kill body and soul than the individual who can just kill the body. I'm paraphrasing Christ's words. Fear of God is where it has to start from. It must start with a fear of God. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. It is the only direction. Jacob knew that the only way he was going to survive, he was holding on, and until you bless me, I'm not letting you go. And we have to have that same attitude. I am holding on, and I am not letting you go. Notice Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Let's look at a statement here in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We don't have to doubt it. I mean, When Jacob was there and told that he had to go back to his family, when he had to go back to his country, as it said there in what we read in Genesis chapter 32, he knew he had to go back, but he also knew that God had promised him, and he brought that up to him. You promised this to me. We can go to God in assurance, and we can know that he is faithful to us, and he has promised to be faithful to us, that if we are doing our part, he will do his part. And sometimes, you know, when we're in the middle of challenges, it means we're going to wrestle with God. We're going to wrestle with things. We've got to hang on to him, not let go, and say, you promised. You promised. We do that in prayer sometimes when we're dealing with a challenge. We're just consumed with something, and we can go to God and say, God, you promised. You promised. And again, he will see us through, but it requires us to hold fast, to be steadfast. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 4, notice beginning in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Don't give it up. In light of everything that may happen and occur, in light of everything that happened and occurred, the pain that he was going through, he's going through pain. He's going through the pain in his mind that he knows he's got to deal with Esau, speaking of Jacob now. He's also dealing with the physical pain of having his hip out of joint, but still wrestling with this being and saying, I'm not going to let you go. Hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think it's safe to say that Jacob, when he told he had to go back to face Esau, he came boldly before the throne and said, you promised. Your mercies are higher than anything I can possibly imagine. You've promised, and I'm holding you to that promise. He held fast to it. He held fast to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. We're going to read verses 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The truth is the same. It has always been the same. Brethren, we have to hang on to that, just as Jacob hung on to it. The truth that God gave him was that I will be with you and I will bless you. Now, he reminded God of that, but he held on to that. He held fast to that. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. We have to stand fast in what we have been taught. We are living in a time right now where the only thing that we can do is hang on. Hang on. You know, we deal with these challenges in 2020, whatever they may be, and we hang on because we know the truth. We know God's mercy. We know that God will be with his people, and we are one of his people, all of us, individually and collectively. So we need to be reminded of that. We need to remember that. Just as Jacob went back and he called upon those promises, he held fast. He would not let go of God. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. We have to have that same tenacity. We have to have that same attitude. God, you promised. Now, we have to have patience with God and understanding that we may be building patience by the timing being in God's time. But my point being here is that we can never just let go. We're going to hang on to it all the way through whatever comes at us. Jacob's life teaches us three valuable lessons. Let's just recap those real quick as we end. Lesson number one, God wants us to move from self to selflessness. God wants us to move from self to selflessness. He wants us to move from doing something for the right reason and not what's in it for me. What's in it for me? That was the type of attitude that Jacob had. What's in it for me? But he had to move away from that. And God, through the actions and through his life and the events that took place, he moved him from self to selflessness. Lesson number two, what goes around comes around. In other words, we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. And finally, lesson number three, we need to hold on to God no matter what. We need to hold on to God no matter what. Just as God was building a relationship with Jacob, he is building a relationship with us. And so we find that the lessons learned by Jacob, an individual who was a third generation in his family who followed God, are not just for his time, but those lessons are for all of us. even now in the 21st century. And we can learn from them because we are reminded by the fact that not only did God want a relationship with Jacob, he wants a relationship with us. And it's up to us to build that relationship with him. The fact that Jacob had his rough points and his struggles at times, God worked with him. He didn't let him go. He had to learn some things. God had to knock off the rough edges. But he was working in that relationship with Jacob. And I think we can be encouraged by that very fact.